Let's open with prayer. Gracious Lord, Heavenly Father, on this day especially, we give you heartfelt thanks that you have not left us in the error of the imagination of our own hearts, but that you have renewed the voice of your word among us. And we pray that you would keep us steadfast in thy word, that we may cling to Jesus, our only Savior, that we may trust only in him, and that all our works may be done to your glory and the benefit of our neighbor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Now, Paul is talking about the sinfulness of all mankind. He first talks about the sinfulness of the Gentiles, the non-Jews, and then he talks about the sinfulness of the Jews, and then he lumps everybody together in the same boat. And so in Romans chapter 2, I want you to look for a moment with me in verse 13. Romans 2, verse 13. And it says, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another." All right, now, notice what this passage is saying. It's saying that unlike the Jews who have the written law of God, the Gentiles of those days did not have the written law of God. All right? But they did by nature the things contained in the law. For example, even the most crazy pagan knows you're not supposed to steal, you're not supposed to commit adultery, you're not supposed to lie, you're not supposed to disrespect your elders, etc., etc., etc. So these things are in the hearts of all people by nature. All right? And the point I want to make as we start off is this. The law of God was written on the hearts of man at creation. All right? Then when man fell into sin, the perfect knowledge of the law, which man had in his innocence, was corrupted by sin. And so man's understanding of the law was darkened, but it was not obliterated. And so, even to this day, you can have a person who's never set foot in a church. They have never been baptized. They couldn't care less about organized religion or whatever people want to call it. But they know by nature that certain things are wrong and certain things are right. Now they know this imperfectly, but they do know it. Alright? So, the first point I'm trying to make this morning is this. At creation, God wrote his law in the hearts of man. Sin darkened our understanding of that law, but nevertheless, every human being knows the law of God from intuitively from within. We know because it's written in our hearts. Then, later on in history, in the days of Moses, God wrote the Ten Commandments on two tables of stone through Moses and gave them to the children of Israel. Why did God write the commandments on tables of stone? Because man's understanding of God's law had become darkened because of sin. And therefore, God's revelation of His law perfectly is what corrects the human errors that have been since the corruption of man by sin. So, first, God writes the law in man's hearts. Secondly, He writes them in two tables of stone, the Ten Commandments. Now, in our Lutheran faith, we make a big deal about these two tables of stone. Alright, now think about this. The first table, or tablet, right? The two stone tablets, right? On the first table are the first three commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Alright? Those are the first three commandments. Then on the second table of the law, we have commandments 4 through 10. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And thou shalt not covet. All right? That is the second table of the law. Now, Jesus had a conversation with the Pharisees. And if you turn to Matthew 22, we can see this. Matthew 22. All right. And look at verse 34. Matthew 22, verse 34. When the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together, and one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, now notice that, tempting him, that means that the question is a test. It's not a genuine question of spiritual interest. They're testing Jesus to see what he's going to say, find out if he's a heretic. And he says, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? What's the most important commandment out of all the commandments? All right? And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So Jesus here in this passage, in this controversy with the Pharisees, he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 5, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he quotes Leviticus 19:18, which is thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then Jesus says in verse 40, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Alright? So, what does this have to say about the Ten Commandments? Well, the first table of the law, thou shalt have no other gods, thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, Those are summarized by the commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love to God above all things. And then the fourth through the tenth commandment all have to do with our interaction with other people. Honor your father and mother. You shall not kill, commit adultery, steal, bear false witness, or covet. These all have to do with my neighbor. And so they are summarized by love thy neighbor as thyself. So, if you will, you have the two great commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And under these two great commandments are the first table of the law, commandments 1 to 3, and the second table of the law, commandments 4 through 10. So it's kind of an organizing principle, and it helps you to keep things straight in your head. And so whenever you are in Lutheran circles and people talk about what the law does, people will talk about the second table of the law as kind of a spiritual shorthand. The second table of the law, what that means is love your neighbor as yourself. All the commandments that have to do with me and my neighbor. Or they'll talk about the first table of the law, and that's all of our duty to God, our worship of the Lord, etc., etc. Right? I wanted you to understand that God's law, everybody has an innate knowledge of God's law. It is imperfect and darkened because of sin, but everybody has some idea of God's law. But in order that we may have a perfect understanding of His law, He gave it written in stone, all right, and he brought it to the Israelites through Moses, all right, and so we have the Ten Commandments, which are the law of God. All right, good. Now, the first commandment says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And Luther asks the question, what does this mean? What does it mean, thou shalt have no other gods before me? And Luther answers it by saying, we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Alright, so the meaning of the first commandments that you should have no other gods means that you should fear, love, trust in God above all things. Now, to fear God is to have reverence or worship towards God. You know, we think of the word fear, and we think of being afraid of. Now, there's some of that in there. You do not, if you are a truly believing Christian, you do not want to do things that displease God, and you want to do those things that are pleasing to Him. Alright? So, there is an element of that kind of fear. But essentially, the word fear, the fear of God, means the worship of God or reverence for God. Alright? I'll give you a biblical example of this. In the book of Jonah, Jonah runs away from the Lord and he gets on a ship going to Tarshish. And there's a great storm and the ship is almost at the verge of sinking. And the captain, where's that Jonah guy? He's asleep in the hold of the ship. And they all go down there and they rouse him up from his sleep. Who do you think you are? Wake up, you lazy good-for-nothing. Who are you anyway? And he says, I fear the Lord, the God of Israel. All right? Now notice that. We would say, if we were in Jonah's place, we would say, I'm a member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Or we would say, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. But what he says is, I fear the Lord, Jehovah. I fear the Lord and the God of Israel. What he's saying is, I worship Jehovah. I worship the Lord. That's what he's saying. All right? So, fear, love, trust in God above all things. All right, now, we need to have examples of the fear of God, the love of God, and trust in God. So if you would turn with me, first of all, to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits, 60 feet tall, and the breadth 6 cubits. And he set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriff, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. Now, what is he doing? Just doing something for the heck of it because he's king? Good to be king? No. What he's doing is he's trying to unify his diverse empire. All right, he has conquered all the nations around him. The Babylonian Empire is the first world empire. So you got all these people with all their different customs, their languages, their gods, all this stuff, and a king like Nebuchadnezzar is nervous about this. How can you have a strong empire when everybody's got their own thing going on? And so he wants to unify his people, his conquered people. He wants to unify them. So he says, I've got an idea. Since that guy Daniel interpreted my dream that I dreamed about this image, and he told me what it means, I'm going to build an image similar to the one that Daniel interpreted to me in my dream. And I'm going to make everybody worship that image. Right? So that's what he's got in mind. He wants to unify his kingdom and see to it that everybody's on the same page. Verse 3, then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And a herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at what time ye shall hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, in other words, the orchestra, when the band begins to play, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Alright, so this is what you're going to do. When the band begins to play, everybody goes down on their face and worships the golden image. If you don't, you'll be thrown into a burning fiery furnace. Verse 7. Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. Because human nature says, listen, I know I've got my own religion, technically speaking, but I mean all religion is the same thing. And so what the heck? Let's do what the king says, right? Now, centuries later, when the Roman Empire made it a requirement, a legal requirement in the Roman Empire, that everyone must burn a pinch of incense to Caesar and say the words, "Caesar is Lord," the Christians wouldn't do it. The Christians refused to say, "Caesar is Lord," because they believed that Jesus is Lord and that the only worship that is acceptable and that is not sinful is what is offered to God the Father in the name of and for the sake of Jesus, his Son. So they would not say, "Caesar is Lord," burning incense to Caesar as a god. They said, "Jesus is Lord," and were willing to die. All right, so so most people went down and worshipped. What the heck, you know, what the heck. "Wherefore, at that time," verse 8, "at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image, and whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the provinces of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." You see, as long as Christians stay in their little cubbyholes and shut up, the world is perfectly happy to tolerate our existence more or less. But let the Christian stand up and be counted. Let the Christian show his faith and his moral stance as a Bible-believing Christian. And that Christian will soon learn the wrath of his friends, neighbors, and associates. So here they are, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, good guys, talented. They had risen to great positions of influence in the Babylonian administration. But they had people who they worked with every day who hated them because they didn't worship the gods of the people. They didn't respond to the politically correct demands of the fake law of the modern world. And so, when the opportunity came to do harm to them, they didn't waste their time and they did harm. They tattletaled. In verse 13, "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, 'Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?'" Well, he shouldn't have said that. All right. That's the linchpin of the whole story. Nebuchadnezzar, instead of learning the truth from Daniel in chapter 2, he invents a new form of religion and he demands absolute conformity to it, and he threatens them, and then he says the fatal words, "Who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said unto the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter." We don't even have to stop and think about it. All right, that's what it means, we are not careful. "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace." Notice, they believe he is able to deliver them. Secondly, "And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king." So they believe that not only can he, but he will. All right? But now look at verse 18. "But if not," even if he doesn't, "be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Even if he doesn't rescue us, we still won't worship the golden image you have set up. So, their answer when he says, "Who is that God who shall deliver you?" Right? Their answer is, we don't even have to think about this. Our God is able to deliver us, and he will deliver us. But even if he doesn't deliver us, if he lets us die in the burning fiery furnace, we still will not worship the image that you have set up. So, now they've thrown down the gauntlet. Alright, this is an example of the fear of the Lord. Alright, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they feared the king. They were not insane. They feared the burning fiery furnace. But they feared the Lord more. They had more reverence for the Lord, more desire to do that which is pleasing to the Lord and avoid what displeases him than they had for the king. They were willing to displease the king in order to please God. You see, this is an example. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is an example of fearing God above all things. All right. So, verse 19. "Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury." Oh, he's mad now. "And the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." So he gave them the snake eye. Right? "And therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 1/7 times more than it was wont to be heated." So heat that thing up hotter than it's ever been heated before. "And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats and their hosen, their hats and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." So, the soldiers that had to throw them into the burning fiery furnace, the fire leapt out and burned them up almost immediately. All right, and these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. So into the furnace they go, this superheated furnace. "Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished
and rose up in haste and spake and said to his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God.
Ooh.
Suddenly, the Lord Jesus shows up. The pre-incarnate Son of God appears and delivers these men who are walking around in the midst of the fire. He stands in the fire with them, and he is their deliverance. And this is a picture for us, a pre-incarnate picture, that our deliverance from eternal damnation is because Christ has come among us to deliver us from sin, death, and the devil. And so here we have a picture of the three men in the burning fiery furnace and a fourth man walking around with them, and they are not hurt, and the fourth one is like the Son of God. Verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the furnace, the burning fiery furnace, and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. They walked out like they'd just been out sunning themselves. And the princes, the governors, the captains, the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. So they were fine, right? They were just fine. They didn't even smell like smoke. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language would speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill. Because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So, Nebuchadnezzar learns a valuable lesson. And the lesson he teaches his countrymen is, don't say anything bad about the God of Israel. All right? He is the Most High God. So he learns his lesson, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are proof that God delivers if we will but trust in him. And so we have an example in these three young men of the fear of God, that we should fear God above all things. All right, now turn to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. All right, so this is a test. All right, now, the word tempt is there, but the word tempt has both a positive and a negative meaning. To the positive meaning of the word tempt is when God allows things to test us. Right? When God puts us to the test. However, when the devil tempts us into sin, that's the negative thing. To tempt means to lead a person into sin. When God tests us, tempts us, it is a test that results in a greater understanding of God's word and a greater application of it in our lives. All right? God tests us for our good. But when it comes to the devil, he tempts us for our destruction. So he basically says to Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. Now Isaac was the son that Abraham had waited his whole life for. God had promised and it never happened, never happened, never happened. And finally it happened. And so Isaac's name is he laughs. He laughs. That's what the word Isaac means. He laughs because of the celebration that Abraham had at the birth of his son Isaac. And now God tells him, take him and bring him to the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Now, Abraham didn't know it at the time, but we do. The land of Moriah is that part of Canaan where in later centuries the city of Jerusalem will be built. All right? The land of Moriah, Mount Moriah, is the mountain on which David bought the threshing floor that Solomon later put the temple upon. All right? And so you got to bear that in mind. All right, verse 3. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place. Notice, third day. All right, your little Christian tentacles are standing up and you're going, ooh, third day. That's significant. And it is. All right. And Abraham said to the young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. Ooh, another thing. The hairs of your Christian intuition are standing up because Isaac is carrying the wood upon which he is going to be sacrificed, just like Jesus carried his cross through the streets of Jerusalem to Mount Calvary. All right? And you're supposed to notice that. You're supposed to notice that. He laid the wood upon Isaac, and he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and they went together. And Isaac spake to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood. Where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Now, this verse is so filled with theology that I want to avoid, like crazy, getting stuck on it. All right?
Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? God will provide himself the lamb. Do you see? That the thing that really takes away sin is not the works of man, but the provision of God. God will provide the lamb. And you are meant to think, as you read this, John the Baptist pointing to Jesus and saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Now, Abraham had no idea what was going to happen. Maybe he's going to sacrifice his son and God will raise him up from the dead and keep his promise. All he knows is that something's got to happen because God has made a promise and God cannot break his word. Right? So he has no idea. He's got a knife in his hand. He's got fire in his hand. His son's got the wood for the sacrifice. And Abraham is saying, somehow or other, God is going to do something. He will provide the lamb for a sacrifice. It cannot be that he will break his promise and destroy Isaac. It cannot be. All right?
So, and verse 9. They came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him upon the altar on the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." Well, wait a minute. Didn't it say in the last verse that it was an angel? And now the angel says, "You have not withheld your only son from me." You see? Here again, Jesus shows up. The second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, shows up. He is referred to often in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord or the messenger of the Lord. And he says, "Now I know that you fear God. You have not withheld your only son." Let's just get down to verse 14 and we'll call it quits for today. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." So Abraham knows that something having to do with the redemption of the world has just taken place. And so he names the place where this happened. He names it Jehovah Jireh. "In the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen." What shall be seen? The fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies and the redemption that is promised throughout the whole Old Testament. It shall be seen. When? When Jesus is crucified. Alright? Now we'll stop there, and I want to, next week we're going to start right from there and finish up this, because there's more I want to say about this before we move on to trusting in the Lord.